Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your host is Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor and founder of the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute.
2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6 reads as follows. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, I don't know about you, but I have read that countless times. I've even heard these and sung these verses put to music, but it's so easy to read portions of scripture and go, yeah, and not really look and say, what does this have to do with me today? Well, today I have with me Chalcedon Vice President Martin Celbretti here to discuss his recent essay in the January 2025 Chalcedon publication, Arise and Build, entitled The Proper Weapons of Christian Reconstruction. Martin, thanks for joining me.
Pleasure's all mine.
Okay, so as I said, this might be a familiar text, but I'd like to identify and extract some salient points in the verses, taken one by one, and ask you to develop the thesis that you wrote about. So let's start off with, what does it mean to not war after the flesh?
It means not to conduct our battle with the world's weapons, the world's methods, the world's strategies or tactics, or any way in which battle or fighting or opposition is dealt with according to the world, outside of Christ, outside of God's parameters, because our tendency is to do things after the flesh, which is to say what comes natural to man. And fortunately, man being fallen, even a regenerate man is fallen. He might be regenerate, but he still needs to consciously bring God's law into play in his conduct. That's what Paul is telling us to do. He says, we will not fight according to the enemy's protocols. We don't meet the enemy on the enemy's battleground. Rather, we pull him onto our battleground, as it were. And so we don't use his tools. We don't use the tools that the enemy uses to prosecute battles, to fight their cultural wars, to fight their religious battles. And so that it's basically setting the world against Christ. And we have a choice. We can follow Christ's methods. We can follow God's methods, as it were, what's outlined in Scripture, what's permitted, what is sanctioned in Scripture is legitimate. Or we can do it the world's way, which is to say you're fighting in Saul's armor. Remember, this was the appeal that given to David. He said, here's this great set of armor that you can use to fight Goliath. And it turned out it was really a bad idea for him to don all that stuff because it actually was a drag upon his ability to fight properly. It was God's purpose that five small stones would be his entire armory, and that was going to be better than anything that the king of Israel could offer him. And so it is true today. Whatever the kings of the world offer us in terms of weaponry, we need to say no thank you. Appreciate the offer, but we're going to fight this God's way.
So give me an example of the warring after the flesh. What would be the tactics or strategies that the world uses that believers, faithful covenant believers, shouldn't be using?
Well, there have been many examples throughout history. Obviously, you can use state force. You can use coercion as a tool. And this is a worldly tool. This is the enemy's tool. But Christians tend to be they gravitate toward it because it's effective. In other words, men measure things man's way, using man's yardsticks. And so we might use an economic tool. We might use a physical tool. We might use state coercion. We might use a boycott, for example, as an economic thing. We will starve you if you don't follow through with what we want. Patterns like this. You know, we don't follow the scriptural rules. In contrast, we find some interesting concepts in Scripture. For example, do good unto someone who hates you, you know, feed your enemy when he's hungry and give him drink if he's thirsty. And what happens? Well, all of a sudden, moral force is in play. There is a burning coals on his head, as it's called. And if he has any moral conscience at all, it'll have a much bigger, stronger effect on him than any physical attack would have, because it actually changes the inner man. It actually reaches him under his skin, if you will. We get under his skin, into his soul, with these kind of mechanisms. We're able to reach the whole man and not just his stomach, say, his appetites. We reach the whole man. And that means that we don't argue in terms of environmentalism, that we manipulate the environment to change man. No, man actually operates from the inside out, from the heart outward. From in the heart of man proceed all the issues of life. The treasures of life are hidden in the heart. So talking and speaking to the heart of man is a more difficult thing. But it was done right, what? Their conscience is pricked in themselves, as reported in Acts. So the things that can be changed in this world using God's tools. And we sometimes reject God's tools because why? They're foolishness to the natural man. Well, we have some natural man in us, too, as Christians, and sometimes we reach the same conclusion. This is an idiotic idea. Why would we do it this way? That's not effective. We should do it what's effective, what's proven to be effective, and that is a worldly weapon, a weapon of the flesh that has manifested and done its job, and we've seen it with our own eyes, and therefore we say that's the way to go. And yet it's supposed to be rejected. We're supposed to not war after the flesh. As tempting as that might be, as promising as the world's weapons might be, they must be laid aside. They're the wrong weapons, and God actually not only doesn't like them, he doesn't even commend them. And in fact, here's the clincher, Andrea. God declares that all those weapons that we think are strong are actually the weakest ones that make us more feeble in using them. It's said that insult is the where someone ends up when he loses the battle of a discussion, right? When he loses an argument, then his only recourse then is an insult. And so it's a proof that something has failed. And so when Christians are driven to that level, we're already on the wrong side of the track. We're not fighting for Christ. We're fighting for Christ with the Satan's techniques, with his weapons, with his strategies.
So, for example, you brought up boycotts. I can see people saying, well, there's somebody in power and we've got to get this person fired. So they work to get the person removed. A lot of people don't feel that they have access to the person to really speak to them who's responsible, whether it's a civic official or whether it's the head of a corporation. So I think a lot of people gravitate toward these mass movements of boycotting and hurting them financially because they feel powerless. And yet your article points out that worldly weapons are not only weak weapons, but they're wrong. So give an example of a godly weapon in that kind of a struggle or, you know, issue.
Right. I'd like to speak to that because there's a rampant hypocrisy afoot in Christendom today. It's that we need to be powerful through these worldly means. And that means we'll use a boycott and that'll exhibit economic power and coercion. Dr. Rushdoony makes an interesting point in Tithing and Dominion. He says when, you know, 10, 20 men are tithing, they actually wield power, cultural power, social power in a way that they otherwise wouldn't. And because God's blessing that particular approach, it magnifies the force of what they're doing with their tithe money. But do men gather together in large numbers to tithe to a good cause, to a powerful element that changes society? No. They will actually go back to Satan's mechanisms and choose them instead because men go by appearances as opposed to the substance. And we'd much rather fight, do a boycott and say, I'm not going to buy that, versus saying, I'm going to direct my tithe over here with 30 other men and therefore make a difference in this world. The tithe will make a difference. It actually builds God's kingdom. Boycotts do not build God's kingdom. You can talk all you want, saying, well, we're redirecting these monies to Christian as opposed to anti-Christian organizations, and that is the big appeal. But when you peel that back, when you get the under the surface of that, you actually see there's a very, very different thing. It's a collision with Scripture, specifically in Nehemiah 13, where we see that God's much more interested on what day they're doing business with. Don't do it on the Sabbath or we'll lay hands on you, says Nehemiah, versus who they were giving the money for. They were actually selling or buying goods from the Canaanites outside the gate, who then went ahead and did evil things with the money. God had no problem with that because there's a doctrine of individual responsibility. And that's where the tithe comes in. It is full of the doctrine of the individual responsibility. But men want to be irresponsible, and some of these tactics therefore allow us to wallow in our irresponsibility as opposed to choosing a tactic that is actually biblical, as like the tithe, which it builds. Because one of the things you have to do is not just pull the weeds, you actually have to build and plant good seed. Mm-hmm. And that's where the tithe comes in. So we're going to do a lot of weed pulling, as Dr. Rishon always said, and have a beautiful field with no weeds, but no plants or fruit either, because we didn't plant anything. So the tithe comes in and we plant good things with that, and that pushes weeds out. It actually transforms weeds, if you will. As Augustine made a point of saying, that which was yesterday is a tare is today a wheat. You know, and the tithe is one of the mechanisms by which God's kingdom expands and has an impact on people and on culture and society, from the municipality outward to the nation. So you know, men prefer ways that are easy for men. And the tithe apparently is something that we reject. You know, God's way is a hard way. He even told Jesus at one point, this is a hard saying. Who can handle it, right? But the tithe is not hard. The law of God is not, the commandments are not burdensome. We teach this all the time from Chalcedon. It's laid out there by the Apostle John. The commandments are not grievous or burdensome. And if you therefore follow them, that's the path to a lighter way to go. It's a better way to go. But men, again, are wiser than God, and they insist on using different set of weapons. So actually, Paul spends a lot of time dealing with this matter in the span of these three or four verses that you're touching on. He says, don't do this. Don't fight. I'm in the middle of the fight. I'm effectual, but I'm not using any worldly weapons whatsoever. Follow my example. You follow him as far as he follows Christ, as they say. And so many times people say, follow me into this other mechanism. I'm going to do this. Oh, I'm going to fight by contracting a huge debt to build an organization. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to violate God's law and put a 40-year mortgage on this building to fight and build God's kingdom. No, you're not. You know, this is a fiction. It'll be in spite of that any kingdom building occurs, because you've already cast God out in his law and his ethics and his righteousness and his yardstick, and you want to measure things man's way. And man's yardstick is woefully inadequate. It's anemic, and it's an error. You know, Van Til said it's like a buzzsaw that the angle of the blade has been shifted by the carpenter's son. He doesn't realize that everything is being cut at 15 degrees off of proper angle, and that's what we do. We use humanistic mechanisms and methods, and we're surprised. We use crafty things. We even use it to propagate the gospel. Warfield drew attention to Peyton saying, going to Africa and saying, hey, we have a mighty God. He tells us where to drill for water. Our water wells actually work. Well, it had nothing to do with the gospel. Mm-hmm. It had to do with geological things. But it was presented as a victory of Christ, right? So we use the ignorance of the people that were proselytizing and wedge God's word in there, and they say, well, Warfield said, no, this was an evil thing, because no lie is of the truth. We cannot use that weapon to move the gospel forward. But other people came against Warfield and says, how can you attack his numbers? Look at the success that he had teaching these things and telling these things to his, have the missionaries go this route. And so we had to make a choice. We're going to please God or men. We're going to please people who make these glorious plans? Are we going to look to the scripture and say, scripture says, I can't go down this path with you, brother. That is the wrong path. I appreciate that you want to achieve these goals, but they cannot be achieved in a humanistic way. You cannot use fire against fire. We're supposed to use something very different against fire. We let God give, for example, we give space unto wrath. We room for wrath. We let God handle the wrath side of things, unless we happen to be a civil magistrate and are actually chartered to do something wrathful on God's behalf as his right hand. But if not, then of course we should not be trying to starve people out of their homes, which the intent of an economic boycott is, just as one example among many.
I was thinking, we just finished an election cycle, and the accusation against Democrats or progressives is that they harvest ballots and they go ahead and they gather up things and they falsify it. And I actually heard a lot of people on the other side saying, well, if they do it, we should do it too. And it seems that that would be an example of using weapons that violate God's law. If you're cheating and you're having dead people vote, the solution isn't, well, then we've got to find equal numbers of people to have those ballots be more than their ballots.
Yeah. This was laid out in Romans 12 already, right? So it shouldn't even be a point of discussion among Christians. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, you see. So you don't fight evil with evil. And because what happens is you're overcome by evil at that point. You've actually put your hand to the wrong plow, and you're plowing against God's kingdom. As well-intended as it might be, your idea is a deal that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death or destruction. And so Proverbs warns us, lots of things seem right to us, but as humanists, but God alerts us that it doesn't comply with God's scripture.
Right.
And so it always has to be Isaiah 8:20, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to these, it's because there's no light in them. And we must say, this isn't done according to God's law. And it does not fulfill God's law. It actually conflicts with what we see in examples of God's law in action. That's why I brought Nehemiah 13 into play, because they were very conscious of saying, we're going to get thrown out of this place again for another 70 years, and that's what it's going to take if we don't conduct ourselves properly. And so Nehemiah had every opportunity to do things the way that, you know, and promote boycotts at that point. We're going to boycott all these Canaanites here because every penny we give them, every shekel we give them is used for an evil purpose. But that's not the way God saw it. God was perfectly fine with that. He just said, do not transact business on the Sabbath. We've inverted that. We will say, boycott the Canaanite, but you can buy anything from you want on the Sabbath. See? So what God says is bad, we say is good. And what God says is good, we say is bad.
Right.
So this inversion is already predicted in Isaiah 5:20, calling good evil and evil good. And why do we do this? To justify our own conduct. I think that's problematic. We should actually say, lay bare our conduct and say, let's see what the Word of God says about this. So right. The intention of the article is to show verse by verse, almost word by word, what Paul is driving at and allow no space for escape. So we can say, all right, scripture has spoken. We're going to take an inventory of how we do things, how we conduct our battles, and make sure they're in line with scripture and with God's purpose in Paul's teaching here. If they're not, then of course we need to revise them. If we keep going down the same path we're going, we're going to reap the same fruit. And you will reap what you sow. And
right.
If you are sowing with the humanistic tools, you basically are harming yourself and the kingdom in the process.
So would you say that when people don't know the law, and I don't mean they don't read their Bibles, but they don't read their Bibles in terms of marching orders, in terms of this is how you carry on, then what they're left with is the world's weapons, because they don't recognize that God's law has been given to us so that we can prosper in this world and further the kingdom. So they look around for, well, this is working for these guys. Maybe we should do this too.
You know, this is a prevailing sin among Christians. We don't recognize it because it's so common, but it is. What we hear people say is, I think A, B, or C, or I feel D, E, or F. But we don't ever hear anyone saying, well, the scripture teaches X, Y, Z, and therefore we have to go with X, Y, Z. Instead, we have a pooled ignorance, and we have opinions being floated that are not tethered to scripture. And being untethered to scripture, they're basically, it's almost lucky if they actually coincide with scripture. It's like a loose cannon is right part of the time as it's swinging around the deck. It might be pointing at the enemy ship and fire at the right time and get a shot in. But the other time, it's swinging around and hitting your own mast and killing your own people. And so we don't want to be the loose cannon. We want to actually be tied to scripture. We don't want to be a workman approved, not ashamed. I think there's shame involved in having all this time in scripture, allegedly, and not accounting for that talent back to God and saying, I studied it, I learned it, and I'm going to apply it. You don't know how many times I tell people, you know, they tell me, I should say, I said, I read the Bible cover to cover. Sometimes they'll say several times. And I'll ask them, do you circumcise your fruit trees? And this gives a lie all of a sudden to the fact that that's not in scripture. So, yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. And so it proves that you went right over it. You didn't understand it. And therefore, not understanding, you didn't apply it. And I said, but it's an important verse and it has significance. And it should have stuck out to you because it's a pretty unusual idea. On the face of it, you say, that's bizarre. Well, yeah, the fruit is uncircumcised to you for the first 3 years the tree is standing, and therefore you're not supposed to eat it. It's not prepared and ready for you yet. So God makes sure the tree's mature before we pull the fruit off of it, and this is if God has laws about these things. And so that tells me they're not reading these scriptures at all. And what happens is, and I say this all the time too, it's better 5 words that are understood than 1,000 that aren't. And I'm just quoting from Paul. Paul says this.
Right.
If we understand the five words, we can actually apply the five words. But if we ran through 1,000 words, chances are in one ear or not the other, and we can't walk according to that. Rather, we will walk still according to what I think or what I feel versus what Scripture says, because what Scripture says didn't sink into the level of action in our hearts and minds. It didn't possess the Spirit. It didn't get into our hearts so that out of the treasures of the heart come forth the issues of life. Instead, the issues of life are still determined by I think and I feel. So we remain milk-drinking Christians, and we never advance to the next level and become mature and teachers, for that matter. That's what Hebrews 5 says. So if we are teachers, we should be able to then teach people use the right weapons. But we are incapable of teaching, and therefore it's no wonder we're using the wrong weapons. And again, the appeal is the weapons have shown themselves to be effective on the human battlefield. And that is the measure. And that means we're going by what we see versus what God's word says. It's kind of a test of our ability to obey. When you see these weapons in front of you, will you pick the one that God says you're to use? Or are you going to use the ones that men use that you know for a fact will work? And that's a big thing, because the one that looks like it's God's mechanism, Paul even says, looks like foolishness, right?
Right.
And so do I pick the foolishness from God, or do I pick the wisdom of men? And we just, like clockwork, will go to the wisdom of men. And each time we make this mistake, we set back the kingdom of God again and again and again. And this is what happened, by the way, in the wilderness. You know, they had to die out. 40 years of wandering because God could not use people who were going to continue to use man's ways. Think. And they did not want to think in terms of God's kingdom. They wanted to think in terms of their own fiefdoms, as it turned out.
So Paul is saying the weapons of our warfare. Now, to me, it would be good to figure out who is this warfare against? Who exactly are we fighting?
It's not even just a who, it's also a what. You know, it's everything that proceeds out of the mind of fallen man. We're at war with it. God's at war with it, and we're to be at war with Christ against it. But in our purpose for the war is to defeat the enemy and to convert him into a friend, if you will, if it's a man or a woman we're talking about. You know, God increases the size of his army by taking in defeated enemies and making them his opponents, his strongest advocates who rally by his side. He took Paul. Is emblematic in this respect, right? He was slaughtering Christians, and God's going to use him to build a kingdom and send the message to the Gentiles. That's God's way of doing things. But oftentimes we say, no, that's still a foolish way. So everything that is exalted against the knowledge of God is fair game to use the weapons of God and to pull those things down to show that they are on a foundation of falsehood. When you pull down foundations in terms of a militaristic campaign, it's in order to break through the walls and get to the target. The target is the heart of the other man, in actual fact. We're not trying to do anything to his bank account or his family and kill them and stuff like that. No, we are trying to get the man himself, the fullness of that man, and bring him as a captive to Christ, that he might bend the lead of Christ, and then he serves Christ, and then he's liberated. Because the fact of the matter is that man, in his stronghold, and it's a stronghold of thoughts that he uses against Christ as his reasons to block God out, to block out creationism, to block out God's law. That is very well said by Philip Edgecombe Hughes. He says that stronghold of his becomes his tomb if we can't liberate him out of it. He will die in that stronghold. So
right.
We're trying to liberate people out of their own tombs, if you will, by using these weapons. That's why worldly weapons don't work, because they're all saying the stronghold is a legitimate stronghold. Yeah, it was built with these humanistic weapons, therefore humanistic weapons are the right tools. And we should say, no, God's going to use a different approach entirely and reach the man, as opposed to trying to go through side routes and alleys to get to the man.
Right.
Yeah, God's way is much more direct in many respects. Like I said, it pricks the conscience. It reaches people and in a way that really gets them thinking, and if nothing else, gets them actually self-consciously rebelling against God. So they can no longer hide against the facade of intellectual superiority and rationalizing the faith away. We can tear that away and say, actually, it's a moral rebellion. And so we then use moral force in the process. That's a very different force than physical force, economic force,
right.
Cultural force, shaming somebody, if you, as it were. You get the picture.
Yes, that's what I was going to say. It was a very strong idea, although it's not a new idea. People only change when their thinking changes. Right. If somebody is an advocate of public schools and then they read the scripture and they recognize that they have an obligation in every aspect of their child's life from morning till evening, if you change their mind, you've changed what they'll do. And so the whole idea of every thought captive, don't you think it starts with we have to have every thought captive so that when we challenge others and we look forward to being in a position to challenge an enemy of God, and as you put it, so he could become a brother or sister in the faith.
You cannot reproduce in someone else what you don't have to give. So it's like they say in Christian education, you are reproducing in the student your own scholarship so that they can follow your steps and then take their own steps in terms of the principles that they learned. That is, they can rely on God's word as the foundation of every thought that they think thereafter. So that's critical. So when we say every thought captive, we better start with ourselves. Otherwise, we're big hypocrites. And hypocrites going out as an army is not going to be a very effective army. We already have plenty of them out there now. And they're all flopping on their behinds, as it were, being completely ineffective, because it's obvious that they're hypocrites. So if Christians actually are talking the talk and walking the walk, people might be more inclined to give them the time of day, especially if they're effectual in what they're doing. There comes a point in time when people are noticing, well, those homeschooled children are very, very different than the public school children. And so now there is, if you will, an evangelical element in the light that's being shined. It's no longer under a bushel. And people saying, well, the kingdom of God is giving rise to these effects. Well, what is the cause of that effect? And so there's a pull. This pull is actually described in Isaiah 2, kind of a magnetic pull. It said, let us go to the mountain of the house of the Lord of hosts, and he will teach us of his law, and we'll learn of his ways. So the pull is the law of God's and the ways of God, and people are saying, I want to go there, learn of it, because I can see the results of it. If the results are puny and fairly feeble, people are going to say, what's the appeal? What's the attraction here? There are many much stronger gods than that. But if you can actually do something very different, now you're going to get opposition, by the way. And this is where it becomes very, very interesting. You have to have a way to deal with the opposition, because when the kingdom of God advances against the kingdom of darkness, the darkness doesn't roll over. It wants to fight. It wants to push back against the light. And we have to understand that if we stand in the light and use God's tools, nothing will comprehend, nothing will counter and be an effectual obstacle against the light that we bring. It will prevail regardless of the circumstances. It might not be even in our own lifetime, but it'll prevail right, if we use the right weapons, see? So that's a promise we can rely on. He said, we're on the winning side. This is what scares the secularists when we went to these conferences in 2005, 2006 in New York. The thing that they really frightened them is that these Christians who thought in terms of the whole Word of God, nothing stopped them. They were irrepressible in terms of their force, inexorable. They wouldn't even acknowledge the legitimacy of any temporary failure, because they saw every failure or setback as not only temporary, but also advancing God's kingdom ultimately. And so when nothing can go wrong with the God's kingdom, then they say, how do we stop these people? We can't discourage them, because they're sitting on top of God's sovereignty. Their foundation is different. They see themselves in a sweep of history, right? And so the sweep of history is, again, people using the right tools to advance God's kingdom, God's way. This happens to apply, by the way, in church building, too. It said that Jonathan Edwards had a pretty large church at first, but he wasn't teaching the whole counsel of God, that he put it. He was teaching, as he said, what people wanted to hear. When he decided that wasn't really faithful to God, he shifted gears. He said, I'm going to have to teach them what God wants them to hear, even if they don't want to hear it. And, of course, his numbers dropped radically. But from, you know, whatever it was, like 10% of the original size of his church, after they realized he's actually going to teach the whole Word of God, that's not what we're here for. We want to have our ears tickled. He was able to build the church back to a much stronger foundation. And those men at the final state of his church are much stronger in the faith and an actual force in the community versus the evangelical fee fish that he was creating before. He recognized that there's going to be a different fruit from how he planted. If he planted this Word of God faithfully, he might start at the smaller initial harvest, but boy, it'd be a robust one. And so we need to go for a quality of the education, not the quantity. Too many people are about the numbers, but you know the saying is best, we should look at the fruit of the people. If there's a real fruit there, then that's in the good work. I think Christian homeschooling has a lot of fruit to show for itself. And therefore, it evidences God's blessing upon it, and it will expand as long as that fruit continues to come. And it'll become when people continue to be faithful to God's calling in terms of their children. And so the weapons for education need to be, you know, the biblical ones. By the way, even here, there's an allusion to the proper weapon, right? in Psalm 127.
Oh, the arrows and the
yes,
quiver. Yeah.
Yes, right. Now, we've been attacked with the idea of quiverful means we just want to have poor wives have 14 kids and stay barefoot in the kitchen. And this is obviously a huge falsehood that's propagated simply to as an attack. And we should respond in a biblical way to the attack. The point is, arrows in the quiver is an interesting idea. It means that we have to see our children as God's heritage and also as God's future warriors, in effect. But we want to train them not to use the weapons of the flesh, but to use godly weapons. They will follow the example of mom and dad. If mom and dad use fleshly weapons all the time, it doesn't matter what mom and dad say. They'll pick up the habits of their parents. And so we need to prepare the right example for them in following what Paul is saying in here in 2 Corinthians 10, right. How to fight the battles. And believe me, we're in a bunch of battles, but sometimes we have to use the right battles. You know, if someone from CPS shows up at your door, then you use some of the tools that have been provided with Christian services that are available, legal defenses, to then do what's necessary to protect your family. And these are provided to not skirt God's law, but to apply it and to seek a more righteous result out of the result of the state attempting to apply a heavy hand upon you. And so as long as the charges are false. Yeah.
Yes.
So that goes without saying, because otherwise we want the civil magistrate on other grounds entirely. But the family is a very strong unit that can be used to advance God's kingdom, and the family should always wage its battles the same way, God's way. This, by the way, is true for the government, right? There's a proper way to wage war. You're not allowed to, for example, destroy the fruit trees of the enemy. That's why nuclear weapons and blockbuster bombs, as Rashuni said, actually violate scripture. You cannot use those weapons as a Christian nation. In fact, if you were a Christian nation, you probably would never need to use any weapons, because there's a promise in Leviticus 26 that the sword shall not pass through your land if you keep God's law.
Right.
So God will protect you himself, and he is a refuge, does not have any sieves or holes in the shield. His as a refuge and a shield, he's true, the real deal, hardened steel, as it were, and effectual.
So let me just go back to something you said, because I'm going through in my regular reading the book of Nehemiah. And when Nehemiah was doing a very important work, he had a lot of people coming to detract him. And I think that happens a lot to homeschooling families. They may not be being prosecuted currently by the state, but people, you know, put them down and, you know, when are your children going to be socialized and such? Would you say the kind of attacks against obedient Christian living are those imaginations and high things that Paul is talking about?
In essence, they are, because what they want to do is substitute their kingdom for God's. This was what Sanballat and Tobias were all about in Nehemiah 3 and 4. And they wanted to derail God's work. And one way to do that is to get the leader to come down and waste time talking to him. But he had a big job to do. And he pointed out, I don't have time for chit-chat. So that's not going to play. But they did all sorts of dirty tricks against Nehemiah. They raised false claims against him. They were planning to actually do an attack without permission and then ask for forgiveness after it was a done deal, a fait accompli. So these were dirty guys. And the same thing is true today. Collectivists don't want to have anything that has the whiff of Christian individuality and liberty. That is the enemy. That's an enemy that they realize it represents a force that is the only one that can overcome the state. That's interesting. The only thing that force that can overcome the state is the kingdom of God. And it does that the kingdom of God's way, which is how it grows, right? From the passage in Mark 4:28 that's coming to mind. And so it grows from small to large. But the point there is that using God's mechanisms, we can prevail. And this is what Nehemiah was going to do. He was not going to sin in order to gain the upper hand. He was going to do what God requires, and that meant building. He had to build in such a way that he, as they said, sword and trowel. They had to have it defend themselves with a sword in one hand and build with the trowel in the other. Maybe that's our situation here to do. But the defense has to be a defense, right? It's not an attack. And so that's why they talk about offensive versus defensive war. That's true for us. We're to defend the ground that we take legitimately, and we need to take it legitimately. And we take it by reaching the hearts of the people, and then they get engaged in the very same actions. So the state and the collectivists can be overcome with this vision of God's kingdom and Christian liberty and individuality. And that fights off the collectivist monsters, the bugaboos there, the boogie monster. as it were, because it gives the alternative. But if you fight with the state's weapons, if you fight with the same weapons as the collectivist, which is with collective power, which is what a boycott is, for example, it's organized strength in numbers, then you have a problem. Then you're going to say, basically say, we're going to co-opt the enemy's weapons, but you have to set aside God's weapons to do that.
Right.
And so you really kind of build with the enemy's weapons, because they're not designed for building. They're designed to tear down and destroy. The devil did not come to build. He came to destroy. He's a destroyer, a liar from the beginning. And so his tools are also the tools of a liar and a murderer and a destroyer. So we shouldn't be seeking to use them. We should actually repudiate them. And that's a hard thing to do if you're used to using those weapons, or see that, man, for century after century, these weapons have been so effectual. Yeah, but we're still fighting those same battles. No one ever won a permanent victory with them either.
Right.
You know, just these temporary things. And to weigh by that measure is wrong. That's why I'm saying we should not be confounded by the circumstances. We need to have Abraham's faith. Abraham did not consider Sarah or himself a factor in God keeping his promise. And so the fact that Sarah was as old as she was, did not consider his own body, but he was strong through faith, did not stagger at the promise. What we tend to do when we suddenly revert to man's weapons, to the weapons of flesh, is we've staggered at the promises of God. We're saying we have to supplement God's way with man's way. We need to add something on top of it. Some additional works are necessary. Some additional strategies have to be tacked on top. And those can get us in trouble. If they're godly, then sure, you can add one godly mechanism on top of another one. There's nothing wrong with that. But if all of a sudden you're saying, well, of course, we're going to have to do X, Y, or Z, which directly conflict with Scripture, then we got a problem. No lies of the truth. And this is just laid down so solidly in Scripture, I don't see how people can argue against it. Very limited areas where any kind of deception is legitimate in Scripture. They exist. They exist for a strategic reason, but they are not our normal fallback position in any stretch of imagination.
Right.
The conditions have to be satisfied to even go down that road, and then you can. But that's a defensive mode. It's actually to protect the truth in the world that you do that.
So in this passage, Paul talks about the pulling down of strongholds. And I think too many times in our modern Christian orientation that doesn't include the weapons that God ordains, people say that they're going to fix corrupt institutions. They're going to reform the public schools. They're going to add Christianity. Oh, isn't it great? We might have Bible reading back in the schools. But Christian Reconstruction isn't about bolstering up corrupt institutions. It's saying you pull them down, but that you build on godly foundation.
Correct. The enterprise to be pulled down is actually a thought castle, as it were. It's something that proceeds out of, that's why we're saying, take every thought captive, pulling down strongholds. Strongholds of what? These are intellectual blockades against God's law, against his word, entering in and shaping a culture. It's ways for man to protect their autonomy in this culture, and public schools are part of this process because they embody the control of the future through education and through the state's mechanisms, and the state here therefore becomes a substitute god for many people functionally, and the Christians get convinced of this factor. But the thing to be pulled down first and foremost is the thinking processes. But the institutions follow, because those are things that have foundations. We have to destroy the foundations, but that means we have to do it intellectually. A worldly weapon would be, there's a government building, maybe we need to destroy the building. That's not going to change a thing. It gets you in jail for destruction of property and potentially of life, and the thing that that building was protecting, some people find another home. You know, it might bring the seven demons worse than itself back. You never
exactly,
know.
Exactly, yes.
So that's what usually happens. He says, I'm going to destroy this thing. And then the government comes back tenfold with force to protect that and even make it stronger and more difficult to remove the next time around. Because it needs to be removed from the core, from the heart of the matter. And that means that the hearts of the people have to be in it. And God is in the business of transforming hearts. But not if we're going to spit on his mechanisms and his methods and say we're going to do things our way. And this is what Israel tried to do, right? They decided they were going to say, we will go ahead and fight the battle, despite the fact that we broke God's law. We'll just go back in there. And they were warned. He says, no, you're going to lose this battle because it's not enough to just pick up the pieces and go back without God's blessing. You need to have God with you in the battle. And they were routed. And they came back with their tails between their legs, and their numbers were reduced because they thought they could force God's hands. They thought that they could treat God like they treat people. And God is not like man in any way, shape, or form in this regard. So we have to understand who we're dealing with, and if we want his blessings and we want him to be active in the growth of his kingdom, we need to do things his way. We need to be watering the kingdom with the kind of water he tells us to water it with. And it's not by adding to the kingdom of man. The public schools are, in fact, an embodiment of the kingdom of man, and their whole purpose is to teach things that contradict what God's law requires. They are a substitute for God's kingdom and God's Levitical purposes, and therefore there is really no future for them as they stand. We have mistakes here that have been made. George Bernard Shaw in 1948, he was commenting on why they were doing everything to make the Christian factions in America happy, because he says, we want to get them on board with collectivism, so we're going to vote and move these ways to get these things that the Christians want. And the Christians didn't realize that that was a baited hook that they took, you see, as Dr. Rushuni explains it in his book on subversion. So we are our own worst enemy. We're very easily baited into fights that we should not engage, and we support things that we ought not to, and the things we should support, we neglect. And that's because we put man's ways in front of God's ways, because man always operates in front of an audience, as Dr. Rushuni says. And we respond to things as if we were an audience, as opposed to free men in Christ who are able to see the signs of the times and what Israel, God's people, should do, and which means follow God's law. What does God's law require in this situation? Self-government, Christian self-government is the key, and particularly in this area. When everyone is Christian self-governed, then you don't really have any more strongholds to tear down. They've all been abolished, because no one in their right Christian mind is going to sit there and maintain a edifice that's elevated against the knowledge of God. They would say, this is inconsistent with my calling. I'm not going to do it. And so all those things would naturally erode away as Christians were faithful. But if Christians are not faithful, or but think they are because they're using the wrong tools, then the kingdom of man, it continues to grow inexorably, because you are on the wrong side. You've been tricked into fighting with the wrong weapons. You've been tricked into fighting with the weaker weapons.
Yes.
You know, the weak weapon is to try to bolster and improve the public school. That's the weak approach. It's feeble, and it won't gain the goal at all. But to substitute Christian schools and homeschooling, that actually has a huge material effect on the situation, because parents are suddenly aware that they are responsible for their children's upkeep, as opposed to the state. This is one of the big victories of homeschooling and Christian schooling, is it is taking the government out of the education business and made it a family prerogative. And so the strength of that is big enough to actually shape the country, and it scares the humanists. The humanists are not scared when we run a boycott. They laugh at it because they say, oh, they've learned our tricks, but we can always beat them in a boycott, but we'll let them have a few and maybe give them a couple of false victories so that they continue down that path of aping us. Don't ape the humanists, rather follow God's law and use God's weapons instead. Now, if you don't know what they are, then your pastor's probably doing a very poor job of explaining the battle to you and what the mechanisms and weapons are. They're laid out in Ephesians 6, at least at the personal level. At the cultural level, you need to have people who are engaged in applying the law of God into culture, and therefore they will put theonomic alternatives in place and start them small. If they try to start them from the top down, we know they're using the enemy's mechanism. But if they start from the bottom up, we know that's God's mechanism. First the blade.
Let me ask you this, or ask you to describe it, because you spend a good bit of time in the essay on the phrase that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You've explained that, but mighty through God. So mighty through God. God says, hey, I like what you're doing. Keep up the good work. What exactly does that mean?
Yeah, that phrase in the Greek actually means mighty in God's estimation, in his opinion. Mighty before God would be a better sense, which means in according to God's rules of engagement. So it basically is telling how God assesses the weapon. That means God's assessment, his opinion matters, right? It's important. And Paul's saying that's how you distinguish it. In fact, that's what makes it such an interesting passage. As one of the scholars, the German commentator Lange, says, a weapon of flesh against one that God regards as mighty. And it's truly mighty because God thinks it's mighty. And if God says it's mighty, then it'll do mighty things for God in God's way, because it's following God's mechanism, since honoring God in how it's being applied. You see, it doesn't matter if a king opposes us, we're going to put God's way first. We will stand on God's. And that's why we need the faith of the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, we have a God who can deliver us from that fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't deliver us, we still won't bow before your statue.
Right.
And that's when Christians have to say, even God does not deliver us when we use his weapons, we're still not going to use worldly weapons. That's what we need to say. When we're on that path, we're going to win. Now, it might not be tomorrow, or it might not be next week, but we will absolutely win because that is the path to victory. Any other path is the path to weakness and loss and Christian compromise. You have to compromise to use the world's weapons because they are the result of sin. The world's weapons, fighting the flesh. The flesh means sin nature, according to the sin nature. It's sin nature to coerce, to use coercive mechanisms. The translation has been muffed by some of the best. Even the King James used kind of a turn of phrase. It's very noble sounding, but is not accurate. We can always say, oh, yeah, all these messages are mighty through God. My boycott is mighty through God because God's given me the power to gather the people to do this boycott. That's not the way to interpret that. It's mighty in God's estimation, and that means God's estimation precedes because God has already defined which weapons to use, you see.
Right. We're not only to fight, but we're to fight God's way.
Absolutely. It is not a free-for-all. It's not a melee. It is a fight that has to be done according to God's mechanisms.
So it seems to me that some people might take what we're saying and sound, well, this is very retreatist. But you're not talking about retreat. We're saying whatever a believer does as an occupation or a pastime or whatever it is, he should be engaging because you have to be in place to pull down strongholds. And so being in a position, if you're an attorney, to talk to an attorney who is at war with God, very important to let him know the truth. And if he changes by means of the Holy Spirit, now not only have you won a brother, but another advocate for God's purposes in the kingdom. So this isn't about retreat, but it's about rethinking. Like if you come to faith and you have gone to med school, you went to law school, to rethink everything as you're reading scripture in terms of measuring up to what you think you know, because what you think you know may be the strongholds that God wants to have torn down.
And that's the point. The reason this is not a retreatist approach is that the scripture says the weapons of the flesh are feeble. They're weak. Get rid of the weak weapons, get rid of the pea shooters, and use the bazookas, if you were, the spiritual bazookas. And don't use the weapons that actually double down on Satan's methodologies in the world. Use God's weapons. So why is it considered retreatist if I say use God's weapons? That's kind of against the grain. You know, it's not retreatist to use the best possible weapon. If you want the best weapon, then use the one God says is the best weapon. And when you apply the law of God, you have these tremendous liberations. And so the law of God then advances the kingdom in such a way that everyone can see that weapon was amazing. The truth is on God's side, but we prefer to say, well, maybe some of the lies of the humanists aren't so bad. Maybe we can co-opt the humanist mechanism and the humanist vision for paradise, and we should therefore support the state handling poverty issues. No, it needs to be done God's way because it'll actually work. It's the one weapon that God says is mighty. And so that's true for everything. When Christians actually educating their children, it's a powerful, powerful statement and also sets in motion a dynamic about the family pushing generationally into the future and training the children to say, you have an obligation to take every thought captive too. There's a whole bunch of topics that have been basically played to death by the humanists, and they're having their way with these areas and have infested all these areas with humanistic thought. And that was their whole goal, was to make an intelligent, skilled, schooled man a humanist. And our mission is to say to make the most schooled, intelligent, well-rounded, most knowledgeable person who knows his facts, his logic, the Christian, and in contradiction to the other. So we make each of the men of God that we are, and women of God that we're raising, tools to transform the future. So it's not retreatist. I'm actually counseling more responsibility, because the cheap, easy thing is, the cheap and dirty thing is to follow the world's mechanisms. Very cheap to say, I guess I will not buy from you, but buy from you. And all of a sudden I've got a feather in my cap with God. And that's not true. Right. Again, you talked yourself into it, and other people have told you and given you reasons, but you didn't actually consult the scripture.
So I'm going to close this up here with verse number 6 in 2 Corinthians 10, which was something, I guess, until I read your article, always confused me. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What another way of saying that is, when you stop using the world's weapons and you start using or to use the weapons that God prescribes, then you'll see a revenge on disobedience. In other words, the things that aren't right societally that we want to pull down to be able to then advance the kingdom, you have to first decide you're going to do things God's way.
Right. And he's speaking to his audience, and he needs them to come in line with what he just taught. And when that's the case, then certainly anyone else who, say, refuses to acknowledge Paul's apostolic authority in teaching this, he can deal with them. So it means that Paul is not leaving this open to, I'm going to throw this out there, and you either obey it or not obey it. You can say, no, when you're completely done in fulfilling this charter that is to given to every Christian, by the way, and then once your obedience is complete, once you're in line with God's prerogatives, then I can go ahead and take care of any stragglers that need to be dealt with that are still rebellious to the things that we just taught. You either are going to grow into these new shoes I'm giving you till you to walk in, and anyone refuses to wear them will deal with it appropriately at the time. But the calling is for everyone to follow suit so that there's nobody left behind. And right now, most people in this culture are left behind. They have not followed through on Paul's discussions. If they're doing any kind of battles at all out there, there's a right and a wrong way to prosecute a battle, to run a debate, to have an argument, to contend for the faith once delivered. But if we follow Satan's mechanisms, we simply strengthen his kingdom, because every time we use the coin of his realm, his realm is strengthened thereby. It means that in principle, we've agreed that man's way supersedes God's way and is the better way. But that's why I drew so much attention to the fact that God says, those are worldly weapons, but these weapons I'm telling you are the true weapons that are actually mighty. And I say so. God says so.
And to me, it seems that all battles are not against the public school. All battles are not against godless civil government. Sometimes there are battles between husband and wife. Sometimes there are battles between parents and children. Sometimes there are battles in terms of personal responsibility that someone doesn't want to take. God's weapons apply in the personal, in the family, in the civil arena, in business, in education. So this is a prescription for victory. And I'm really glad you tackled it, because it's an area, as I said at the outset, that it's easy to pass over and say, well, that's just such nice figurative language.
That's kind of the point here. The battles that we're supposed to be fighting here are to be fought along God's parameters. And they can be won God's way. And if we use man's way instead, we're going to be in serious trouble. It doesn't matter whether we think they're the better way, they're not.
Well, thank you, Martin. The name of the essay is The Proper Weapons of Christian Reconstruction. It's available through Chalcedon, and it's from the Arise and Build publication of Chalcedon, and it's the January 2025. I believe if it's not online yet, it will be. But for those who like to get a hard copy, if you become a subscriber, you can get a hard copy mailed to you. Martin, thank you very much. And I really do hope people read your essay, because there was a lot more in the essay in terms of backing up a lot of what you said.
Thank you for the invite. Always good to talk about it.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.